speak this morning.
Thanks, Dan, and good morning and happy Canada Day. For me, this is always a joyful time of year. As it was mentioned, I grew up here, and alongside that, those of you who have been tracking with me for a while will know that I also help every year run camps for First Nations youth in northern Quebec. And over the course of July, we tend to see 3 or 4 weeks of camps with over 100 campers, and there's teams of about 20 people involved in it over the course of the summer, and it's always a joyful time for me to be able to go to rekindle the relationship we have with some of the youth there, to see God doing new things in their lives and repeating some of the old things that he has done. And Pine Grove, as a church, as well as a number of the individuals in this congregation, help support that ministry, and so thank you for all of the support that you've given over the years and for making it possible for us to be able to go up every year. And Canada Day is an exciting reminder for me that the camps really are right on the verge of starting. We're heading up north this coming Saturday to be able to start off our camp season. And so for me, this is an exciting time of year. July is one of my favorite months of the year because of the work that we get to do up north. And as we were gearing up for this month of July, Les contacted me via email and said, "Hey Ben, we're wondering, would you like to come speak on Canada Day? Because I'm not going to be around, and I just thought it might be an easy way to slot you in." And for me, it seemed like a great opportunity to be able to come back and to just share again about the excitement that we have of the camps coming up and invite your prayers on that front, as well as to be able to be in town for Canada Day fireworks. Because, I mean, why not, right? And so that's something that me and my family, my mom, stepdad, siblings, we're going to be going and doing together this evening, and it's an exciting way to kick off the month of July. Now, when Les contacted me, the thing he let me know was that this will be the first Sunday of the new summer series that's starting up here this year, and what the purpose is, the vision for the series, is simply to look at some of our favorite Bible stories. The kind of stories that we grow up hearing about in Sunday school, but are worth revisiting as an adult because of the nuance that you can miss as a kid. Now, for me, this is a hard topic to pick because I love the Bible. I love a number of different stories and characters in the Bible. But there certainly are a few characters that I can say, as an adult, I appreciate them much more than I did as a kid. And one of these stands out perhaps more than any other, in part because of how much you hear about him even as a kid, and in part because of how rich a character he is. And that is the Apostle Peter. Right? Now, Peter is a central figure in 5 different New Testament books. He is the author of 2 New Testament letters himself. He has a revered position within church tradition. And yet, among biblical characters, he's one of a handful that people regularly recognize as highly relatable, largely because of the fact that he makes a lot of mistakes. And at the same time, you see a lot of growth in his life. And so the story that I wanted to look at today is a great example of this kind of relatable growth that takes place in Peter's life. And it really handles how it is that he handles failure and how Jesus calls something new out of him out of some failure that he experiences. And I think it's the type of thing that just immediately you can begin to see the life relevance for this. But because of the fact that it is part of his overall emotional journey, in some ways maybe the crux of his emotional journey, I think it also requires that before we actually look at the passage, we set the stage by looking at some of the key moments in Peter's journey. And so in some ways, this might be an overview of some of the real big stories just throughout the gospel narratives in general, as we look at Peter's journey and then camp out a little bit on this story that takes place in John 21. Now, Peter's journey begins with a call away from a way of life that was deeply part of his culture and part of his own upbringing. Peter and his brother Andrew are fishermen, alongside another pair of brothers called John and James. And Jesus arrives on the beach where they are fishing, his reputation preceding him because of some of the miracles and preaching that he's already been doing in the region. And the disciples, the people there are gathered, and they're looking, and they see him, and he does something odd. Jesus says to them, "Hey, did you catch any fish last night?" And they say, "Well, no, we didn't. And so Jesus goes completely counter to the normal way of doing fishing and says, now go back out. I want you to cast your fishing nets again in the daytime when fish are never around. And miraculously, a huge amount of fish come in. And for the fishermen, this gets their attention, right? This makes them think, well, this guy is something special if he can do this, if he has the authority to be able to make this happen, because of the fact that they know this is just not the way that the world works. And so we see that they're moved to fall at Jesus' feet and say, Jesus, you're Lord, we're sinners, we don't deserve your attention. And Jesus says, now I want you to come follow me. And he uses this analogy of becoming fishers of men. And he says, I want you to come, and instead of fishing fish, I want you to come and help bring people into God's kingdom alongside me. And so this is really the beginning of Peter's journey with Jesus, is witnessing this miracle and then receiving this call to come and journey with Jesus and become a fisher of men. And certainly Peter sees some pretty amazing things in the ensuing weeks and months and years. And one of the things that is recorded is a number of different miracles that Jesus does. When you look at the gospel narratives over and over and over again, they just start with this sequence of different amazing things that Jesus is doing. And one of the ones that really takes a strong place is the disciples are out with Jesus in a boat in a giant storm, and they're fearing for their life, and Jesus wakes up from a nap and silences the storm instantly. And this may not seem really big to us, because he does some other incredible things like healing diseases that are still incurable or raising people from the dead. And I think our tendency is to look at those and go, wow, those are even greater. Those are even more amazing. But actually, the gospel narratives tend to highlight this one in particular because of the fact that in ancient times, the sea was the domain of evil spirits, right? That this was a place of chaos and a place where people were lost unexpectedly, where Satan's attack was the strongest to take people out, right? And so Jesus, in calming the storm instantly, was actually demonstrating tremendous spiritual authority. And we see that Peter and the other disciples are floored by this. And they say, who is this man that he has this kind of authority? And we see that it leaves a lasting impact on their image of who Jesus is. Such a lasting impact, in fact, that another scene that's captured in the book of Matthew is that Peter, in another occasion, actually does something really crazy. You see, Jesus, during another storm, calmly walks his way from shore out to the boat where the disciples are yet again fearing for their lives. And they're out there trying to just manage their survival, and here comes Jesus. At first they think he's a ghost, and then they realize, no, it's actually Jesus. And Peter does something crazy. He says, Lord, if this is really you, call me to get out of the boat. Call me to come and walk to you. And Jesus does, and Peter does. He gets out of this boat, and we have this remarkable scene where Peter is actually walking on water, and it's particularly remarkable when you think about the origin we just talked about. This is a fisherman. He's used to boats. He knows storms are a dangerous place, but he also knows if there's any place I'm going to survive that storm, it's in my boat where I know how to handle this thing and stay safe. Right? Because that's the best bet that he's got. And instead of staying in his safety, instead of staying in the place where he has expertise, instead of staying where his comfort zone is, he actually steps out into these waves and trusts Jesus to do something that must have been unfathomable in Peter's mind. And we do see that it rocks him, right? And we know the ending of this story, if you've heard the Bible stories, where Peter realizes the precarious situation that he's in, and so he begins to lose his nerve, and he starts to sink, and Jesus has to kind of pick him back up and walk him back to the boat, right? And Jesus gives him a gentle rebuke, and he tells him that he has little faith. But I think that we often characterize this as like a slam against Peter's character, but I think maybe we miss the point here. You see, elsewhere, Jesus actually says over and over again that little faith is quite powerful. That little faith is like a mustard seed that grows into an amazing bush and is like God's kingdom. Or that little faith can move a mountain, right? And so I think when he tells Peter, you have little faith, what he's really saying is not, oh, you poor person who doesn't have enough faith. He's saying you had everything you needed to be out there in the storm, right? Why did you lose your focus, right? And that's really what Jesus is saying is you had it. You had it. He's praising Peter even as he gently rebukes him for losing sight of the thing. And this is really, again, a pretty remarkable demonstration of Peter's character, that he had that kind of faith to get out and to actually walk on the water and to trust Jesus in a situation that was completely outside of his comfort zone. So I think we're beginning to get a portrait of Jesus, of Peter's character and of his encounter with Jesus, and we see that his faith is increasing. and that he's paying attention to Jesus, and that he really is excited about what he sees and wants to follow him, and is even being able to participate in some pretty amazing things. And it's no surprise, then, that Peter is the first of the disciples to really fully acknowledge who it is that Jesus is. In another key scene in Peter's story, Jesus is sitting down with the disciples, and he says to them, who do you think that I am? And they kind of muse a little bit and talk about what other people are saying, and Jesus keeps bringing them back to, who are you thinking that I am? And Peter says, I think that you're the promised king of Israel, the Messiah, the one who's supposed to save us, right? And this is a tremendous confession of faith, that Peter would say, you're the one who we've been waiting for hundreds of years to save us. But in this exact scene, we also see a significant hang-up emerge. Right after Peter, in his faith, says that Jesus is the Messiah, is the promised king, then Jesus begins to say, okay, now that you know who I am, I want you to know something. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer and die at the hands of the authorities there, and I'm going to rise again from the dead. Now, this idea was completely unlike anything taught in Judaism at the time. Judaism held that the Messiah's role was to set Israel free from their military oppressors, and that the resurrection of the dead was something that would happen at the end of history and would happen with everybody all at once, that people would be raised from the dead and that they'd be separated into those who get to live in God's kingdom and those who don't. And so this is the Jewish understanding, and you can see Peter just doesn't understand what it is that Jesus is getting at, and unable to process it, he begins to rebuke Jesus and to try and remind him, no, Jesus, we just acknowledged you're the promised king. Your job is to go into Jerusalem and to conquer that place and get rid of the Romans, right? And so that's what he does, is he starts telling Jesus, you're wrong. And Jesus' response is quite forceful in this case, much more forceful than the little faith comment. He accuses him of being a servant of Satan. That's a really quick fall from grace, from being the first guy to say you're the promised king to being a servant of Satan because you're trying to fight Jesus in his purposes, right? And we see that this is a tension that continues to exist between Peter and Jesus in the rest of the story. Not too long later, Jesus and his followers get to Jerusalem, as Jesus predicted and said that he was going to do. And there they celebrate a feast called Passover, which celebrates Israel being rescued from slavery. And while they're there, Jesus uses the opportunity to remind the followers that he is going to go through his suffering and death again. And he also notes something new. He says, by the way, while that's happening, you're all going to abandon me. Now, Peter, in his strength, in his faith, he says, no, Lord, I would never do that to you. Right? I know who you are. I stand by you. I'm going to be there with you through everything. And Jesus sadly says, no, you too are going to abandon me three times before the rooster even crows. But does Peter just up and abandon Jesus? I think sometimes we rush to the denials and we kind of go, yeah, Peter rushes to it. He just has no nerve whatsoever. But actually, at first, that's not the case. One very important but very brief scene takes place in the garden where Jesus is arrested. And a number of soldiers come and they're ready to take Jesus away. And it says that Peter whipped out his fishing knife and cuts off a guy's ear, right? Now, this is really quite ridiculous. Here's a fisherman who's not trained in any sort of combat whatsoever, taking on one of these highly trained Roman soldiers with nothing but a knife, right? But we see here Peter's boldness, right? All right, I'm going to fight to protect my Savior, right? I'm going to protect the promised king. He's not abandoning Jesus. But I think it also demonstrates how out of line he is with Jesus' purposes. And what happens next drives us home to Peter and really shakes him to the core, because Jesus takes the man's ear and heals it. I think that, more than anything else, helps explain what it is that takes place next. Because then the soldiers take Jesus, who goes with them willingly, and you see Peter slinking along, trying to follow and figure out what it is that they're going to do with him. And he's trying to figure out, I think, what is it that I'm supposed to do in this situation? I don't know. I did what I was supposed to do, and it didn't work. Jesus didn't receive it, right? And so he's wandering along trying to figure out, is there an opportunity here to sneak him out, or is that even what I'm supposed to do? And as he goes, a number of people begin to say, hey, aren't you with him? Aren't you one of his followers? Aren't you one of the people who's been following him around the last couple of years, right? You know that guy, right? And Peter, who's shaken, who's uncertain, who's just not in the situation that he expected to be in, he kind of says, no, leave me alone. No, I'm not really one of his followers. And he does this a couple times where he says, I'm not one of them. Just leave me alone, right? And people keep pestering him. And so a third time, after having done this a couple times, he says, no, I'm not. And in order to convince them, he calls down curses on himself, is what the book of Luke records. Essentially what he says is, may God damn me to hell if I know that man. Now this is a moment that for me was a shock when I realized what it was that took place there as an adult. You see, the denial, this is something that we heard a lot about in Sunday school. We knew about Peter's denial. But it's got a lot more weight than even I realized as a kid. He's saying, I would rather be damned to hell for eternity than be associated with that man. That's not a small thing. And it's at that point in time the rooster crows and Peter realizes just what he's done, that he has done exactly what Jesus said. You've completely abandoned me. That even before God, you have now abandoned me. This must have been crushing for Peter. Interestingly, we don't really know what happens right after this in Peter's story. He just kind of disappears for the rest of the crucifixion narrative. We don't know if, out of shame and fear, he runs away and just isn't there when the crucifixion happens. Or maybe he's just so shaken that he's catatonic and doesn't do anything meaningful, so there was nothing to record. We really don't know immediately how Peter responded. What we do see is that after Jesus is dead, like the other followers of Jesus, he ends up going into hiding to avoid any potential backlash against his followers. Now, Peter's story doesn't end there. After resting on the Sabbath, some of Jesus' female followers find out that Jesus has been raised from the dead, as he promised. So then Peter, with John, one of the other close disciples, end up runs to the tomb to see the firsthand evidence. And we see that Peter is overjoyed by this, knowing that Jesus is alive, that he really is who he said he was, that he's been vindicated. He really is the promised king, even though he got killed by the Roman authorities. And we see that Jesus then appears to his followers a number of different times in a number of different ways. And Peter becomes familiar with the fact that this guy really is who he said he is. John records two such occurrences before we get to our main story, which is the passage for today. Now we're picking up again in John 21, at the beginning of the chapter. And I want you to keep in mind what it is that Peter's just gone through. First, the utter failure of denying Jesus, calling down curses on himself, and then this recognition that Jesus really is alive, that he really is the Savior that he promised to be. And we read, after his first two appearances, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was him. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for his work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging in the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk yourself wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show but why what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad that among the many of the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" So we have this beautiful scene on the beach. I know it's a long passage, but I think it's one of those ones that it flows pretty naturally. And we see this beautiful moment where Jesus and Peter are able to restore their relationship. And appreciating this passage, why did I spend so much time building up towards this and camping out on what's happened thus far? I think because of the fact that we really need to understand why it is that Peter is in the boat in the first place. You see, my first thought when I studied this passage as a kid and growing up and heard about it was that, well, Peter just didn't really know that Jesus was risen yet. But of course, that's not true, right? We already know he's seen the evidence, and then he's seen Jesus a couple times before this point in time. Peter knows that Jesus is the real deal. That's not his issue. This is no longer the disciples hiding in fear from the Roman soldiers. This is now something else taking place in Peter's story. In fact, far from giving up on Jesus, I think the thing that Peter's done in this story is that he's given up on himself. The thought process goes something like this. Well, great, Jesus is raised from the dead. He really is the promised king. This changes everything. But there's no way he's going to want me on his team. There's no way he's going to want me back helping with that task, because he's already seen what a total failure I am. And so what does he do? He goes back to what he was doing before he was called into ministry. He goes back to fishing, because that's what he knows how to do. And so I think that's what's taking place when they're on the beach and they're kind of trying to figure out, okay, what's next? And Peter's saying, "Oh, that's it, guys. I guess I'm going back to my old business." They're like, "All right, I guess we'll come with you. You're the leader after all." Right? And so when Jesus shows up on this scene, he's really confronting that within Peter. And I think you can see the first layer of that, which is this parallel to the way that he called Peter into ministry in the first place, right? That he does the exact same type of miracle that he did at the very beginning when he called them to be fishers of men in the first place. That he lets them not catch any fish overnight and then comes along and says, "Now I'm going to get you to catch fish, and it's going to be so much you can't even fathom it," right? And the fishermen, yet again, are struck, this can't be somebody normal. This has to be the Lord, right? And so they come back in and they have this breakfast with Jesus where he cooks for them and provides for them. And then he confronts Peter verbally. And in this, I think he really tackles three different barriers that are taking place in Peter's life that prevent him from following Jesus the way that he was supposed to in the first place. Jesus' words with Peter, I think, as I said at the beginning, are relevant to us. Not just to those of us in ministry, not just to those of us who are called to serve Jesus full-time vocationally, but actually I think to anyone who is serving faithfully as a follower. And Jesus confronts three different barriers that are preventing Peter from doing that. There's a present barrier, and a past barrier, and a future barrier. Now the present barrier, the thing that he takes on first and foremost, the thing that's stopping Peter from actually serving him the way that he should right here and now, is what we already touched on, that Peter thinks he's not worthy of that call any longer.
The way Jesus confronts this is by asking him over and over again, "Do you love me?" Three times to parallel the three denials. And we see that this is something that Peter is fully aware of because of the way that he's grieved by the third question, right? He knows what Jesus is doing. He even says, "You know everything, Lord," right? Which means I'm acknowledging you saw that denial. But you also know that in my heart of hearts, that was not my wish. That I do love you, Lord. I do love you. Now, I think it's worth noting that in this section, as he asks this question three times, some teachers attempt to analyze the different words that are used for love in Greek. But really, the author of this book uses those words interchangeably throughout the book, and so a lot of theologians think maybe we make too much of that, and so I'm not going to get into that and kind of the interplay of the Greek language here. But what I do think is clear is that Jesus is calling Peter out for giving up on himself. Now, I think he's doing it in a way that's loving by reminding Peter of what's most important and saying, "Do you love me?" He's also very, very gently saying, "Hey, Peter, guess what? I know your heart. I see you. I love you too." Right? That's what's taking place here. But I also think we shouldn't miss the fact that it is a rebuke, right? That he's saying, "Peter, if you love me, why aren't you back out there already? Peter, if you love me, why are you abandoning the call that I placed on your life? Peter, if you love me, why are you back fishing? Don't you love me more than all of this? If you love me, get out there. Feed my sheep. Look after the people that I gave you to look after." So on one hand, it's loving. On the other hand, it's a very firm rebuke. He's saying, "Stop wallowing in your failure and get back out there." And I think this is a powerful reminder for us. I don't know about you, but when I fail, a lot of the time my tendency is to wallow. My tendency is to just pull myself away from what it was that I was doing and withdraw from people and just kind of be shameful about it, right? And the way that he's confronting that within Peter and saying, "I'm not going to let you define yourself by your failure," I think that's an important reminder for those of us who, like me, tend to wallow in our failure a little bit. How do we handle failure based on this? I think we need to remember God doesn't expect perfection. That we've set up a false standard for ourselves if we think, "I've got to be perfect and flawless." Goodness knows the Bible is full of people that God calls to serve him who do not do it perfectly. Sometimes they don't seem to do it very well at all. God knows that. He expected that at the beginning. That's why he places such a central importance on his loving forgiveness towards us. So we need to learn to let go of this false standard that we place upon ourselves, where we would define ourselves by any failure, even the big ones, and instead recognize that the thing God wants is our imperfect love. That's all he's asking of us. And that's a big call. It does demand our whole life, but it also is the kind of call that comes with tremendous grace for when we fail. And so I love this interaction that takes place between Jesus and Peter. He confronts the barrier that's preventing Peter in the moment from getting back out there and serving him because he's placed this false standard upon himself. "Do you love me, Peter? Well, then why aren't you back out there?" He also then moves into confronting the past barrier. Having dealt with the fact that Peter's given up on himself, he now goes back to what it was that caused him to give up on himself in the first place. Right? And I mean the root cause of that. He doesn't talk about the denial. What he talks about is the thing that led to the denial in the first place, which was that Peter really could not understand Jesus' way of doing ministry. Right? Peter was still stuck in an old paradigm that said the way that God works in this world is to come in with power and to take over and to force people to do his will. That was Peter's understanding, and he kept sticking to that despite the fact that Jesus tried over and over again to break that understanding. And now that Peter has seen Jesus has died and has been risen again, that he's seen Jesus really was who he said he was, even though he died and suffered for us, now Jesus goes back to the source of that. And he says, "Peter, if you're going to follow me, you need to know something. You're going to go places you don't want to go. people are going to pick you up. They're going to take you where you're not wanting to go. And the author of this book notes this was actually a prediction of the death that Peter would eventually die as a martyr. Right? Jesus is saying to him here, you got to get out of your old paradigm. If you're going to serve me properly, you're not coming in as a mighty warrior who's going to protect people with force. Right? You're coming in as somebody who has to let go of control. You're somebody who's going to have to surrender to God's will and to actually let people even harm you in this process, because that's actually part of how God works, is to win through loving surrender, not through force and conquest. Now, I think this is an important reminder for us, should we dare to follow God this way? That we need to recognize, if we want to serve somebody, whether it's as a vocational pastor like me, or even if it's just getting to know your neighbor and using your gifts to bless them, to some degree, you're letting go of control. That you will be put in situations that are beyond your abilities, and that the thing to do in that moment is not to try and take back control and make things happen the way you want them to happen. It's to surrender. To give what you have sacrificially to God and to others. And that's how ministry works in God's kingdom. But alongside this, I think there is also this lesson about failure that we don't want to miss. Right? Jesus is looking back at this central part of Peter's thinking that's just been wrong. And instead of condemning him and saying, you need to wallow in your failure, instead of saying, Peter, you failed me because of the way you were thinking, he actually takes Peter's failure and the denial and he turns it into an opportunity for learning and growth. Right? Look, I want you to realize you've been missing me all along. I'm not rejecting you. I've already established I want you to get back out and feed my sheep. But what I am going to do is I'm going to ask you to grow. I'm going to ask you to work in a way that you haven't been thus far. I'm going to ask you to learn from this experience. I don't want you going there again, Peter. Right? And this stance towards our failure is very important. That we reject giving up on ourselves for false standards, but that we do embrace the hard process of facing our failures and learning from them. That if we can't do that, we won't be able to serve God effectively. So this is the lesson number two. He confronts the present barrier, Peter's wallowing, and he confronts the past barrier, Peter's inability to understand him, and says, you need to learn, you need to grow out of that. And then the last part of this passage, he confronts a future barrier. A barrier that could have become a barrier. He confronts something before it even gets to develop into anything significant in Peter's life. Because we see that he gives this hard teaching to Peter. You're going to suffer. You're going to hurt. You're going to lose control. You're going to actually face the same kind of thing that I faced. That's what ministry looks like. And Peter's immediate response is to look at somebody else and to say, well, what about him? Right? He points at this other disciple and he says, is he going to have to go? Same kind of suffering? And Jesus doesn't even entertain it, right? He immediately heads that risk off that Peter would bypass the call placed on his life by focusing on somebody else's life, right? And he says, that's for me to decide. I get to choose what I call my people to. You don't. If I say you're going to suffer, and I say this guy's going to have a wonderfully blessed permanent life, what is it to you? Am I lord of the situation? Right? I think, again, there's an important lesson here in terms of how we think about and handle failures. Our tendency is often to compare ourselves to others, to say I have succeeded or I have failed based on what I see other people succeeding or failing at, right? Okay, yeah, I might have had trouble actually going through this, but if that person didn't have to go through it, or if they backed away too, that means I must be vindicated in some sense, right? And Jesus just refuses to entertain that. No, sir. Your success or failure depends entirely on whether you listen to my call on your life. That's what we're dealing with here. So the lesson is we cannot define our success or failure based on our perception of others. That's the false path that we have to stand before God and say, have I lived up to what you called me to? And that's what determines whether or not we have succeeded or failed. So here we see, I think, three different important lessons for us when it comes to how we handle failure in attempting to serve God. The first is we will fail, and God knows that. And we shouldn't wallow in that. That we shouldn't give up on ourselves because God doesn't give up on us that easily. The second lesson is that when we do fail, we can't avoid that. We can't bypass it. We can't just ignore that it happened. We have to face it and learn from it. That's something God calls us to. And then the last thing is that we have to ultimately define our failure or success based on God's call in our life. That we have to do the hard work of exploring what is God leading me to, and that there's no excuse to avoid that, especially the excuse of saying, well, this person doesn't have to do that. Well, I'm doing better than that person. So these three things I think are helpful for us in terms of how we think about and process emotionally our own failures as we go about the task of serving God. Again, whether it's a full-time vocational work in a church, or whether it's going to work and serving him to the best of our abilities in that setting, or whether it's going to our neighbors and trying to get to know them and bless them with all that we have, any of those contexts, we need to take in this mindset about failure, because we will struggle and fall, but it should not define us. It should be a learning point and something we can keep on striving for what God has called us to. Now, Peter is a wonderful example in this regard as well. One of the nice parts about looking at Peter's story is that it ends well. Not nicely, but it ends well. We see that from this point on, Peter really does embrace the call that God has placed on his life. That he preaches the first public sermon about Jesus and helps found the church. That he endures persecution for his faith in Jerusalem from the religious authorities. Tradition holds up that he faced so much persecution that ultimately he was martyred on a cross just like Jesus, and that he refused to do it right side up because he wanted to humbly acknowledge that Jesus was greater than him. And so he ended up being crucified upside down. Now, and I think this should be encouraging to us. Challenging, because we see that sometimes God calls us to incredibly costly things. But at the same time, we realize that God can and will take us out of a place of failure and transform us and allow us to do greater things than we can even ask or imagine. I cannot think that Peter, at the beginning of this scene that we looked at today, where he's out in the boat, could ever imagine that 2,000 people would come to faith because of his preaching. I cannot imagine that in that moment when he was going back out into the boat, he even figured that God was going to put him in the path of any sort of persecution. For him, it was done. That's it. I failed. I may as well go back to a ho-hum existence. Right? But God had greater things in store for him than that. And so this is the ultimate takeaway. The thing that I want more than anything else to remember today is that we should not let failure rob us of the joy of serving God. That's something that all of us need to be reminded of, that we can serve God despite our imperfections. Don't let failure rob you of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who sees and the God who calls, that you take us imperfect beings and you give us great purpose in this life as part of your ambassadors for your kingdom, as people who can help make your world a better place. More like the world that you intended in the first place. And Father, I pray that all of us would be heavy with that as we go from here, with the weight of this call and the recognition that it can be a costly thing. But Father, at the same time, that we go with the joy and freedom of knowing that we can stumble and fall, and that does not dissuade you. That you will keep on helping us get back up, learn from our failures, and go back out to serve you again. May we be that kind of people here in this place and in this city. In Jesus' name, amen.